Welcome to the Threshold of Hope. I'm Father Mitch Pacwa. And just yesterday, in fact, we celebrated for the first time the feast day of Saint Pio. So, you know, it's hard to move away from calling Padre Pio, because we're so familiar with that. But now he's Saint Pio. And because we celebrated Saint Pio of Pietrelcina, the town he's from in Italy, we have this little card. It's a holy card, again, with plastic all around it. And one of the nice things about that is it's not easy to rip. That's good. And we'd like you to have one of these cards if you'd write to us at Mother Angelica, Irondale, Alabama, 35210. We ask for a dollar donation for these things. But this is sort of neat because when we were trying to get this, we saw that a lot of the places that sell the holy cards still only had Blessed Pio. Now we got the Saint Pio. These are new, hot off the press. Get them while you can. But, of course, one of the things, too, is we want to celebrate this great saint. You know, one of the things I like about him is the way that he stood up to so many forms of the materialisms of our age. The materialism of the fascists in Italy, the materialism of the Nazis when they took over Italy, the materialism of the communists who tried to take over Italy, and the materialism of those people who were so much into the modern consumption and the consumerism and the modern styles and such. He stood up against all of them because he stood for Christ. And not only did he stand up against them, he was willing to suffer with Christ and by the power of that suffering become a great confessor and call people to repentance. So strongly urge you to get one of these and develop that devotion to Saint Pio Pietrelcina. And, as we promised, we have emails. You know, from you, the different emails that you sent us. And these emails are some of your questions based on things you said in the last show or two. So I'll try to take a look at them. First one that I have is a fellow named John from New Jersey. And his question is about the fundamentals of the faith. I don't understand how Christ's death expiated our sins. And he has an interesting take on this. He says, first, what I understand, if we sin, God will send us to hell on the day of judgment. Actually, God will send you to hell on the day you die. All right, so he doesn't necessarily wait to the final judgment. It'll be the day we die. You go to hell if you die in mortal sin. Okay, so then, of course, at the judgment, you'll be raised up from the dead, given a new body, and your body will be in hell for all eternity. So that's just a little tweaking of that. And then it is my assumption that when we say that Jesus saved us, we mean he saved us from being sent to hell on the last day. Yeah, and also at death, the day of your death. However, isn't he the one who's going to send us, that is, those who sin? Notice how he changed that there. That's a good way to change. Send us, as those who sin. He wants to maybe exclude himself from that, and I hope he does, because I don't want John to go to hell or anybody else to go to hell. Isn't he the one who's going to send us, those who sin, to hell on the last day? That being that we believe in Jesus as God. All right, because Jesus is God, he'll be the one who's judging the living and the dead. We said it in the Creed. So, in essence, didn't he save us from himself? How does his suffering on the cross save us from him sending us to hell on the day of judgment? And you must make sure that he's not seeing this as cynical. See, one of the things that we have to take a look at is, and the question has, you know, helps, I think, to work through certain confusion. It's not that Jesus saves us from himself, but from the judgment that sin deserves. He's the judge. And so in that sense, he is a cause in the sense that he does the administration of the justice that we all deserve. But what he is saving us from is our sins and the seriousness of our sin. And it took God dying on the cross to be able to save us from our sins. So that just as, you know, my father isn't saving me from him, when he punished me or something, or let me off from a punishment. But it's my own behavior that's the problem. And so it's not that the Lord Jesus is saving us just from himself, as if he's looking. See, and that might be one of the things behind that question. Is God looking to send us to hell? Did he say, I'm going to wait till I get him in the right moment? Matter of fact, in Chicago, there are stories. I don't know if this is true, but there are stories that the mafia would sometimes execute people as they walked out from the house of their mistress to make sure they went to hell. Now, that's really mean. Whereas there was a priest in my province. He's dead now. God rest his soul. He died when I was a novice 33 years ago. But when they liked you, they would call the priest. And they would call this guy 2 in the morning and say, Father, state in Randolph, 2:30, click. And then he'd be there, and the guy would pick him up. There'd be 3 guys in the car, driver, 2 in the back seat. And they would, you know, he would go and hear the confession of the one guy. And then the next day he was dead. Okay? But they liked him. I mean, the guy that was there. If they didn't like you, they wouldn't bring the priest to let you, so you could go to confession. All right? Now, here's one of the things. Do we think of God as being like these mafiosi, or as these stories may be, that they would try to make sure he went to hell and look for the opportunity? Or is not rather we must think that Christ is like this priest who's looking for that opportunity to save us from our own effects, the effects of our own sins. And that's what I think we need to keep in mind, that God is looking to save us from the effects of our own sins, not from himself, but just simply from the task he's got to do, which is to judge us as righteous or condemned. But that's something more to think about. I have another one from a lady named Judy. She says, mentions that St. Teresa of Avila, in her Way of Perfection, says, now I wonder who it is that teaches people in the world about perfection. Not so much that these people might seek perfection, for it doesn't seem to them that they have any obligation to do this, but to think they're doing enough if they keep the commandments reasonably well, but that they might condemn others. So what Judy is thinking here is, I'm getting that she's saying that most of us keep the commandments reasonably well, but then we become like Pharisees and that we judge others for their sins. How can we get past this posture and move towards seeking perfection? That's a very important question. Some people want to be good enough so they don't burn. All right, I'll keep enough commandments so I don't go to hell. I'll have enough faith in Christ so that he doesn't condemn me. But when it comes to really being good, well, let's not get ridiculous. Let's not go overboard and be a saint here. Well, for one thing, you got to realize the only people who get into heaven are saints. They don't let the other kind in. And if you don't become a saint, if you're just sort of good here and sort of squeaking by, you're going to have to deal with that in purgatory. All right? You can't get away from that. You're going to have to be made into a saint. And if you don't take the effort to cooperate with God's grace in this life, then in the next life, you'll have to be cleansed up before you can get into heaven. Now, a lot of times people say that they want to be good, and St. Teresa has a point, that we'll be good enough, and then just, would you look at those hypocrites out there? They are terrible. I can't stand them. In other words, we become hypocritical by pointing out how everybody else is a hypocrite. All right? That's the thing that St. Teresa is trying to warn us about. You don't try to seek just enough goodness so you don't fry, but then enjoy a few of the littler sins. That's not the mentality that Christ wants. And we're going to talk about that today, in fact, with the Pope's encyclical. But to get past that posture and seek perfection, I think one of the things is to look for why it's good to be holy in the first place. God doesn't just give us commandments to make us aggravated or to make our life miserable. He gives us his commandments because he's telling us to do that which is good. He wants us to share in his own goodness. And to get past our hypocrisy, we have to stop taking the posture where we look down on somebody else. See, that's the stance of arrogance. I'm looking at all those people down there. They're such sickening sinners. I can't stand it all. I hate them. See, you're looking down on them. You know what you're doing? When you look down on other people, the back of your head is up to God. And that's the essence of pride. I turn the back of my head to God. I need to take the stance of looking up to God. And the way to turn around is so that I look at God and I stop looking at how worse other people are. Matter of fact, I hear this from people. Well, I'm not such a bad person. I mean, I haven't committed murder. You know, and I might be living with my boyfriend or my girlfriend, but I haven't murdered anybody. So in other words, you look down on some other sin and say, I'm not as bad as those people. That's hypocrisy. Instead, you have to look up to God. And when you look up to God, then you realize, Lord, by myself, I'm a mess. My sin might seem small when I compare myself to worse sinners down below, but when I look up to you, I realize you are goodness itself. And I think that's the way that we change, focusing on God and not on ourselves or other people. And then we let God give us His grace to stir within our hearts, and then we try to seek those steps to convert that God gives us to do. Another little question here. This is from a confused neophyte. Greetings in the glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Isn't it fair to say that honesty of our heart with sincere desire to love and serve God is the most integral part of the absolution that is offered by God through the priest? Well, I don't know that I want to say that that's the most integral. Having honesty of our heart and sincere desire to love and serve God is crucial. And that is itself a gift from God. But also, I need to realize that it's the action of Jesus Christ on the cross, which is the most important thing in confession. Christ forgiving us is what's really the most important thing. And then also, along with that, is the grace that He gives us to be honest and to have a sincere desire to love and serve God. So I would focus on the grace of God as being most important, and then the other elements. And then I have another question. This person asked a lot of questions, but I can only take one of them. He says, I have a hard time understanding our belief regarding free will. Some Catholic catechisms seem to imply that we are pretty free-willed. I don't know if that's not the official one. Or that we're neutral. Boy, that doesn't fit my life. And thus, people can go for a long time or forever without sinning. That's definitely not me. I don't know about you. As a matter of fact, they stopped making the sinless kind. Okay, that model's run out. So I would disagree with those catechisms that think that my free will is so oriented towards goodness that I'm going to go on every day. And this person themselves say, my own life experience is that I sin every day. Selfishness, impatient with children, giving in over to snacking, etc. The Calvinist total depravity seems perhaps more in tune with reality. Can you correct or enlighten me on this? Here would be the nuance. I look at myself. I look at the people. I don't need to bother with them. I have to focus on me. And yeah, I have all kinds of inclinations to sin. And the problem, though, with Calvin's idea of total depravity is that your will, your free will, is not free even to say yes to grace. See, Calvin looks at our experience, and so does Luther, and they say, yes, we're depraved, and we are. And we do terrible things, and we have inclinations to do bad things. But there still is that free will that exists. And when God's grace comes to us, we can say yes or no. Total depravity in Luther and Calvin means that you cannot even say yes to God's grace. Your will is totally depraved and incapable of saying yes to God and God's grace. You can't even accept it. So that God forces you to accept it. And that's where I believe that they're wrong. It leads to all kinds of other problems. So that, yes, we're sinners. We are fallen. Our human nature has fallen into original sin and its effects. But there still is that created goodness, which is able to say yes to God's grace, and then by God's grace, you can start to make changes in your life. And that's what we look for. All right. These are some good questions. I appreciate them. If you want to keep sending more questions, I'll deal with the ones I can. Write to threshold@ewtn.com. And we'll try to do our best to get your question on the air if we can. Now, actually, there were a few other questions, too. And I'm just going to mention that they're related to the last one. For instance, they're asking, how can we know that our actions are the result of independent free choices of the soul rather than our brain reacting to genetic protections such as fear and attractions such as food? Okay, that's a good question. How do I know that my free choices have to do with my will, or is it just genetics? Is it just me reacting by instinct? Now, we believe that the animals act only by instinct, but that we have some free choice. And somebody was asking about what does it mean to be a practicing Catholic and what that consists of. How does a person who is not good at creating habits and being disciplined in their life get that way when they have a real desire to do so? Thank you. Okay. This is the kind of issue that I want to talk about today. I'm taking a look at Pope John Paul's encyclical, The Redeemer of Man, Redemptor Hominis, and in my version, the encyclicals of Pope John Paul II were on paragraph 21, but in your internet version, it's paragraph 85. And this issue of how does my will choose good? And how do I become a practicing Catholic? Or am I just following instincts? This relates to the topic today. So he begins. In building up from the very foundations the picture of the Church as the people of God, Vatican II starts off by pointing out the threefold mission of Christ himself. Now, calling us the people of God is a very important part of Vatican II teaching. And this is rooted in the sense of Christ having threefold ministry: prophet, priest, and king. And we've already gone through Christ as prophet and our role as prophets, Christ as priest, our role as priests, and now Christ as king and our role as kings and queens. The sense here is that Jesus Christ has these threefold missions. And when we're baptized and we're anointed at baptism by sacred chrism, we're anointed to share in Christ's threefold ministry. Prophets tell the word of God and speak the truth. Priests offer themselves up to God and in sacrifice. And as kings, we rule. But what is it we rule? That we become truly God's people. And Second Vatican Council highlighted, among various other characteristics, that which can be described as kingly. That we have this kingly characteristic. And the Vatican Council mentioned it in lots of places, especially in Lumen Gentium. Now, and if you get a chance, it's truly a way to understand the Pope's mentality. Sources of Renewal by Karol Wojtyła, back when he was the Cardinal of Kraków, Poland. He wrote that book about how to implement Vatican II. He talks about it more in length there. But here he mentions that there's one element, especially in Lumen Gentium, that he wants to stand out in the midst of all of the riches that the Vatican Council called. That the sharing in Christ's kingly mission, that is to say, the fact of rediscovering in oneself and in others the special dignity of our vocation that can be described as kingship. Now, throughout his writings, Pope John Paul wants us to understand how important human dignity is. Keep in mind, he had lived through the experience of the Nazis and the communists. And both the Marxists and the Nazis had dehumanized anybody who disagreed with them or didn't fit their category. The Nazis, of course, being, I think, in some ways, more vicious in the way they dehumanized others by saying you're not even human, you're subhuman persons if you're a Slav. And a Jew was just to be executed immediately. Whereas the communists dehumanized people who had faith, people who were capitalists. And so he lived through that dehumanized systems of government that Marxism and Nazism held. And he really sees the need of rediscovering human dignity. And he wants us to rediscover our dignity as humans in Jesus Christ and in the kingship of Jesus Christ, especially because we share in that. This dignity is expressed in readiness to serve, in keeping with the example of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's a quote from Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Jesus Christ is our King. And yet, he says, I came to serve and not to be served. And even at the Last Supper, he washed the feet of the apostles. And he says, you call me Lord and teacher, and rightly so. But notice, I am among you as one who washes your feet. So must you do to each other. So that God stooped down to wash feet because he is the one who recognizes the dignity of human beings. This is astounding. Astounding. And if we are to share in his kingship and the dignity that comes with it, then we are also to share in that dignity and in that dignity that comes from serving and giving ourselves to others. This is going to be a key element of kingship. If in the light of this attitude of Jesus Christ, the attitude that is of service, then being a king is truly possible only by being a servant. And isn't that a title that the Lord Jesus has, going back to the prophet Isaiah? Doesn't he see himself as the servant of the Lord? And don't the Gospels point out that he is that suffering servant? Mentioned in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, and especially in Isaiah 53, that suffering servant is Christ. And if God comes as a servant, and we have to think of this, he was the Son of God. Whom is he there to serve? Isn't it us? Doesn't he serve us as he showed at the Last Supper? Doesn't he serve us as he showed when he healed, fed the crowds? Christ served us, and we learn that our dignity is not taken away by serving others, but our true dignity, sharing in the kingship of Christ, is in that kind of service. And that is a great responsibility. Then, being a servant also demands so much spiritual maturity that it must really be described as being a king. The maturity required to be a servant of the Lord, a servant like Christ, requires great, great maturity. Not peakishness, not self-centeredness. Well, when are they going to start giving me the recognition I deserve? That's immaturity. That's not the service of Christ. As Saint Matthew was pointed out in quoting from Isaiah, that he did not raise his voice. He did not shout. He did not quench a smoldering wick or break a bruised reed. He had that kind of maturity that comes from being a true servant. And in order to be able to serve others worthily and effectively, we must be able to master ourselves, possess the virtues that make this mastery possible. to be a king and to be a servant requires a maturity that comes from virtue. So that's why I see the connection with these questions here. To become a practicing Catholic is to be one who lives out the morality of Jesus Christ, the virtues of our Lord. That is what it means to be a king. To possess these virtues and master ourselves, our sharing in Christ's kingly mission, his kingly function, is closely linked with every sphere of both Christian and human morality. That is the most basic place where we see this kind of kingship being exercised. And this is essential for us. Now, I mentioned in my homily at our noon mass here at EWTN that some people want to be kings in the sense that they want to rule over others. They want to be a king and want to wear a crown. You want to wear a crown? No problem. Go to Burger King. Get one of their hats and wear a crown. But if you want to be a sharer in Christian kingship, then it's going to start with morality and self-mastery. That is the rule that you seek first. Not to rule over others. That's not true kingship. True kingship is ruling over your own desires. So that, as this person says, you know, how do they get this way? If you don't have good habits. Well, this is where the discipline of seeking good habits and really wanting them. And sometimes, I've known plenty of people who have wanted to have good habits and good patterns, but they didn't know how to get them. And they would try and try, and they seemed to fail all the time. They couldn't break bad habits. But sometimes, I think our Lord allows that so that we can then come and throw ourselves at His mercy and say, Lord, I can't do this on my own. I can only be a king over my own life and master my own behavior and seek these virtues and live these virtues and practice my Catholic life by the help of your grace. This isn't something I can do. I can't save myself. I need you. But that's going to be part of it. Now, let's take a look at some more of this. This is in paragraph 86. Presenting the complete picture of the people of God and recalling the place among that people held not only by priests, but also by the laity. Not only by the hierarchy, but also those in the institutes of consecrated life. The Vatican Council did not deduce this picture of the people of God and this picture of the what it means to be kingly from a sociological point of view. So, while in one sense, and the Pope mentions this in his book Sources of Renewal, that the hierarchy have a certain kind of rule and a share in the kingly gift of Christ, by the way they rule in the church, this is not a kingly rule limited to bishops and the Pope and cardinals. It's for every single Catholic. It's not just priests, it's laity too. All of us have to share in this kind of self-mastery and service. And that this is something that is not going to be a kingship by sociological factors and the way society works, but it's going to be a kingship that comes to us by the grace of God. These categories of sociology are useful, but they're not enough. For the whole community of the people of God, and for each member of it, what is in question is not just a specific social membership, but what is essential is a particular vocation. You and I don't choose this kingship. We are called to it. We have a vocation to it from Jesus Christ. He's the one who has invited us into this kingship. And it is a membership in the church as the people of God, Christ's mystical body, as Pope Pius XII had taught in his encyclical, Mystici Corporis, on the mystical body. And that membership in that body of Christ, in that people of God, has for its source a particular call united with the saving action of grace. You are called into the body of Christ, you are called into this people of God, and you are called by Christ to share in this kind of kingship, and you're given the grace to do so. You don't have to do this on your own, but you do it by grace. And if we wish to keep in mind this community, the people of God, which is so vast and so extremely differentiated, again, we've got over 1 billion Catholics worldwide, we must see first and foremost Christ saying to each member of the community, follow me. This is going to be essential to understanding the Pope's message. To share in Christ's kingship, we each need to have that kind of prayer life where we see Jesus say to us, follow me. I need to take time to hear him speak that to me. And when he says, follow me, the Pope goes on to say is that it is a consistent following of Christ. It's a deeply personal aspect and also a dimension of society, so that each of us is called to follow Christ by being united to him, because we bear that indelible mark of baptism, and to live the morality of Christ as he taught us, and to have control of ourselves as Christ had control of himself. But we have to do it by the power of his grace. And we're going to take a break, and we're going to come back and talk to our audience about some of their questions and comments. So please stay with us, and we'll continue this discussion of what it means to follow Christ and to share in his kingship. Thank you.
EWTN News Link, I'm Michael Hidalgo Grimes. Cardinal John Baptist Wu, head of the Roman Catholic Diocese in Hong Kong, died Monday after a long battle with multiple myeloma, a bone marrow cancer. He was 77. Pope John Paul II said in a telegram, quote, I am certain that his memory will live on in the community he so faithfully served. The Pope made Wu a cardinal in 1988. With Wu's passing, the number of cardinals eligible to vote in the next papal conclave stands at 115. And the Pope has appealed to Israel to stop its siege on the headquarters of the Palestinian Authority. Cardinal Angelo Sedano, the Vatican's Secretary of State, sent a message in the Holy Father's name to Israeli Prime Minister Ariel Sharon. According to the Holy See Press Office, the Vatican was asking Sharon, quote, for a suspension of such actions which compromise the already slender hopes for peace in that region, and expressing hope for an immediate resumption of dialogue between the parties. This has been an EWTN Newslink.
Go backstage with EWTN. Meet some of today's best Catholic artists and hear their music and testimonies on the next Backstage. Don't miss the next episode of Backstage here on EWTN.
Christianity costs something. Grace is not cheap.
Archbishop Fulton Sheen, like the Catholic faith, his message is universal, eloquent, timeless. In his new series, Father Andrew Apostoli invites you to know more about America's best-known and best-loved Catholic priest. Archbishop Fulton Sheen, a prophet for our time. Tomorrow on the Eternal Word Television Network.
Welcome back. And at this time in the show, what we'd like to do is open up to the live audience here. I have a nice big crowd of folks here today. It's delightful to see them. And we have one lady who volunteered to ask the first question. Where are you from?
I'm from North Versailles, Pennsylvania.
Great. And what's your question?
Well, you've been talking about how we are kings. Mm-hmm. And I'm reflecting on the fact that H.G. Wells said that the 20th century was going to be wonderful. Every problem was going to be solved. There'd be no more starvation. And Leo XIII said, I fear the 20th century. And we see that there were wars and massacres and communism and Nazism, everything you said.
Yeah.
Now we have a pope who is saying, I see a new springtime coming. Meanwhile, we've had scandal in the church, terrorism all over the world. A war started about a year ago. Mm-hmm. And I just wonder how we are going to fit in to Pope John Paul's, it's not a wish, it's a prediction for the world.
Yeah. I'm glad you bring up the difference between the prediction by H.G. Wells, who was very much a non-believer. He was very adamant in that. And he had a strong belief that, like so many did, that the 20th century would have all of its problems solved by technology. Remember? And he did a famous history of the world, and not to mention War of the World, where all sorts of goofy things happened. But the thing is that he was wrong. And I think a good deal of what was going on in the 20th century is that so many people who had that vision, yes, science will solve all of our problems, and we'll have a paradise here on earth, and we don't need God. And the Vatican Council warned strenuously against that. When you go against God, you are going to undo yourself. And Leo XIII was warning us, because already in the 1800s, you could see so many philosophers preparing the way for H.G. Wells by saying, we can save ourselves. Karl Marx and a number of others. We can save ourselves if we just get rid of the, not the proletariat, but get rid of the bourgeoisie. Get rid of the capitalists. Then the workers will take over and make a paradise here on earth. And in fact, you know, what happened was the disaster. And in the face of the disaster, first of World War I, some of you may be old enough to remember the aftermath of World War I, but look back in history and you'll see how that aftermath depressed people. It was shocked. 20 million people were killed. And Leo XIII's warning was a very important one, but it was only the beginning, because the next war, which really was a continuation of World War I, because of the meanness in some ways to the German people after World War I, Hitler was able to get power, and between Hitler and the Empire of Japan, 50 million people died. And then we also see, in the name of a Nazi paradise and Reich, or a communist paradise, and the communists killed even more. The communists, you know, Joe Stalin didn't have the viciousness of Hitler, but he was more successful in killing more people, if you want to call it success. Because the KGB said in 1991 that about 61 million people died, 62 million people, more than all of World War II. And in China, under Mao Zedong, they're estimating 70 million people were killed in the name of atheism. We can see how these different philosophies in which man asserts himself. Human beings say, we don't need you, God. We can take you. You created the universe and maybe let it go, as the deists had taught. Or, there never was a God, there isn't a God, and we don't need God. We can save ourselves. What happened with those views of life? World War I, World War II, Nazi Germany, the Empire of Japan. They believed that the emperor was a god. And see how many they killed in the name of that. And then also, the communists. We don't need God, there is no God. And they killed, at least between Russians and the Chinese, 130 some million. This is incredible. That without God, we lose our dignity. What John Paul is saying, after having gone through at least two of those regimes, is that now we've seen that this is disastrous. We've seen that. We may not have learned everything yet. And we have a lot more to learn, because now in the West, we have another problem. That because of our kind of materialism, we think that it's merciful. And you get to some of these people who are leading the culture war on the left. It's merciful to kill babies in the womb rather than let them be born and maybe they'll suffer. And so we execute some 40 million babies in their mother's wombs in this country, and we want to open it up to even more people, like the aged. And in Europe, that's already begun. And this kind of thing gets stiff opposition. We Christians have to have stiff opposition, because we see the dignity of every child conceived, of every person who becomes old, every person who's sick, every person who's retarded, every person who has physical difficulties. And it's going to be up to us to live out this whole vision of John Paul II. You want to share in the kingship of Christ? You have to recognize the dignity of the smallest and the weakest. And by recognizing that dignity, stand up for it and not let the people who are without God say, no, that retarded person doesn't really have dignity. I'm smart. I have more dignity. They're not so smart, so we can kill them. They're expendable. Or they might become poor. Or as Margaret Sanger, the woman who started a Planned Parenthood, said that she was worried about people of color. Might be too many of them. We should have more white people. And you see others will say that the aged, we can't afford them anymore. They require so much medicine, so let's just let them kill themselves. As a matter of fact, we'll help them kill themselves. And we have to have that mentality of service as kingship and the dignity that comes from that, and apply that to every single person. And if we as Catholics, the largest religion in this country, this might have been a Protestant country at its start, but it's becoming a Catholic country. But that will mean nothing if we're just numbers. If we just have 26% of the population, that will mean nothing if we don't live this vision. And so it's up to us as Catholics to live this vision out, to speak about it, think about it, pray about it, and act on it. And that's where the dignity of the springtime of hope will come from. We have another person here in our audience. Hello, where are you from?
Hello, I'm from East McKeesport, Pennsylvania.
Are you with the same group?
More or less.
More or less. Oh.
We drove, they came on the bus.
Oh, okay. So, what's your question?
I would like to know your views on women getting their feet washed and also Eucharistic ministers.
All right, now, a couple things. I think women should have their feet washed, but not at the service on Holy Thursday. I have nothing against women having their feet washed and show for the children and their spouses to show them the dignity that is due to them for the service that they provide in the family. This is a very good thing. However, liturgically, it's something else. Liturgically, it's not part of our rite. And nor the other rites, so that we may not do that. I'm sure that the intention is nice as well, meaning I assume that it'll be nice, but it's still not liturgically correct. This is meant not to just be a way to promote, women's or men's position or something like that. This is a remembering of the Last Supper, when Jesus washed the feet of his 12 apostles. And so these guys are the ones who are symbolizing those 12 apostles. And that's why I choose 12 guys. In the Maronite rite, it's absolutely necessary that be guys. And it's a beautiful set. We read the gospel after every group of three guys, so we get to the washing of Peter's feet. Then they read the section about Peter. It's a very beautiful ceremony in the Maronite rite. But in all the rites, this idea of washing the feet, and the Pope has made it clear, it's three guys. But in the home, to show women the dignity that is theirs, That's not a bad idea for the husbands. And if maybe the wife doesn't want to wash, but she probably wouldn't mind having them rubbed now and again if she's been standing all day. So, uh-oh, now she's hitting her husband. Poor guy's in trouble where I am. I used to get in trouble when I was in Jerusalem because there on Fridays in the afternoon, that's the Sabbath, right? So that's the day everybody goes home early from work. They usually get off work about 2 o'clock, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock. Depending on when the sun goes down. And all over Jerusalem, you see guys selling flowers. Flower vendors are everywhere. Because on Sabbath, the wife is the queen of the Sabbath. And so husbands typically bring back flowers for their wives. And I would point that out as we passed them by, and I'd always would see the wives. See? See? I told you. And the guys would be raising their hand. What are you kind of trouble you're getting us into here? Were there any other questions that people had here? Because if you think one, go right ahead. But I'm going to just give us something, give something over here. That's right, Eucharistic ministers. I almost forgot. Eucharistic ministers. I forgot the other question. Eucharistic ministers can be men or women. This is what's allowed by the church. They're extraordinary ministers. And the ordinary minister is the priest or the deacon. Or an acolyte. Those are the ordinary ministers of Holy Communion. But extraordinary ministers can be men or women. They need to be trained and prepared for it and treat the Eucharist with the proper dignity. Okay. Somebody else have a question? No? Okay. So just to review a little bit back on some of this material, because I was going a little quickly with this. One of the things that we mentioned about the role of grace in becoming a member of the body of Christ, that's this people of God. This is something that St. Paul taught us. Remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, St. Paul speaks of the church as the body of Christ. Have you ever thought about where he got that idea from? How would he think of that? I think it goes back to something that's very educative for us in this issue. Namely, that when St. Paul was called to conversion, and notice that it was a very direct and personal call to him, and that's something of a model for all of us in our call from Christ. What did the Lord Jesus do? He appeared in a bright cloud, a bright light, and blinded Paul, knocked him down, and he said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute the church?" Ooh, that's not what he did, is it? Jesus didn't ask, "Why are you persecuting the church?" He asked, "Why are you persecuting me?" And this is totally consistent with the Gospels, because when the Lord Jesus judged the nations in Matthew 25, 31 through 41, he said, "Whatever you did to the least of my brothers, you did to me." You see how radically Jesus Christ identifies himself with the church. What you do to Jesus, you do to the church. What you do to the church, you do to Jesus. Now, that is a key part of St. Paul's idea that the church is the body of Christ. And as such is identified with him. And Jesus, our Lord, identifies with us that radically. And like Paul, who then became a member of that church because Christ called him, we too experience that same kind of call. And that this is not something on our initiative. You know, sometimes I hear people say to me, and I heard it not too long, just a few days ago again. Somebody said, "Well, why do you baptize kids? Why are you baptizing babies? They don't get to make a choice." To which I respond, "Why do you teach them English? Why don't you wait until they're 18 before you teach them to talk? Let them choose what language they want to speak. What if they don't like English? What if they really want to speak Chinese?" how oppressive of you to force them to be English speaking when they're born here. Shame on you. Or they're American citizens. You force them to have the rights and privileges of being an American citizen at birth. They didn't choose to be an American citizen, but they are. And you protect their rights under American laws. How dare you? Or is it not just that you're teaching them English and you're letting them be American citizens or citizens of whatever other country you might belong to? Because you're bringing them into the community in which you brought them life. And how much more important is it to have the rights and the privileges as well as the obligations of being a member of the church? And in fact, I think we learned something else more profound. That by our baptism as infants, we realize that this is really an initiative beyond me. I didn't choose to be a Catholic. I was born a Catholic. And my parents baptized me, and they raised me as a Catholic. But there was a point at which I made a series of choices to stay Catholic. And not only to stay Catholic, but to grow in that Catholic faith. And that's where I have to make my decision. But the initial graces came to me from my baptism and from the things that people did to teach me the faith and to how to live the faith. This is by, I'm convinced by God's grace, and I'm appreciative of the grace that I've been given through so many means and so many people. And it's important for us who have been born Catholic to appreciate the grace. And I think adult converts also realize the graces that they've gotten and how this is something that's by God's grace. I know when I deal with converts, I never come away saying, boy, I want another one for Christ. You know, honest to Pete, when I'm dealing with converts, I stand in utter amazement at what happens and how God is working with them far beyond anything I say. I give some reasons to believe. I give reasons to be a Catholic and why I think it's true and why it makes better sense out of life than anything else. And it's the truth that God has given us. I can do that kind of stuff. But the role of grace, the gift of faith, this comes from God who first of all created you as a person, and secondly, who gives you the ability to believe, and thirdly, gives you the content of the faith. It comes from God. And John Paul wants us to very much understand that. But also to see that this deeply personal aspect and dimension of this society of the church is something which we have to admit has a lot of deficiencies. Matter of fact, this earlier question pointed out, you know, we've got a lot of deficiencies in the church. You know, this is true. I love the line that I heard from another man, a Protestant man, when people said, I don't want to go to church. They told this Protestant guy, he's a layman who, but a very committed member of his church. They said, I don't want to go to church. They're all hypocrites in there. To which he responded, that's great. There's room for one more. Come on and join us. Yeah, sure, we have all kinds of deficiencies in our community life. But above and beyond the deficiencies that each one of us shares, we have this call from Jesus our Lord. That's why we have to have a personal relationship with Him. When Pope John Paul was talking about the role of Holy Communion and about living out our priesthood, he kept talking about having that personal relationship with Christ. This is also essential in living out the kingship of Christ for a couple reasons. One, I'm going to learn from Jesus what it means to share in His kingship. I can't make this up on my own. If I start making up on my own what, you know, we are going to do in terms of Christ the King, then I'll mess it up and I'll do all kinds of stupid things that focus on me and my own pride. But if I do it for Christ, then it's for His greater praise and glory. Well, in talking about what it means to share in this kingship, I'd like us, as a matter of fact, I'd like my whole audience, if you all would stand up. I think this would be a good thing. Because, and for those of you out there who know the song, to sing the words of "To Jesus Christ, our Sovereign King, whom I want to imitate." So, to Jesus Christ, our Sovereign King, who is the world's salvation, all praise and homage do we bring, and thanks and adoration. Christ Jesus Victor, Christ Jesus Ruler, Christ Jesus Lord and Redeemer. May Almighty God bless you and keep you all. May Jesus Christ, who is our King, rule over our lives and bring us to share in His service and kingship. And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I thank all of you for being here and all of you out there, and also ask you to remember us between your gas bill and electric bill. Well, it's one way to be a service. You can help us keep on doing it, but so that we can serve you. God bless you and keep you. God bless.